Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. This morning, before we read, and I'll introduce Aaron, a couple announcements first. There is a directory typed out, and there's three copies put on the back table in the vestibule. If you'll just check one of those copies to verify your information, make sure we have it right, we needed to update the church directory. So please look back there and just verify your information. If you need any corrections, just write them right on there so that we can update that. Our pastor and a lot of our congregation are out this morning. They were at Isaac and Clara's wedding yesterday, which I saw some pictures on Facebook. We're just thrilled about that and happy for them. And I understand a really good service. They're having a good time. A number of our congregation are also traveling today, so we'll keep them in prayer, traveling mercies. I'm excited to introduce Aaron. For those of you that don't know him, Aaron Greenleaf is here with us this morning. He'll conduct both messages this morning. We're thrilled to have you. We pray frequently that the Lord raise up young men that that know the gospel, that know Christ, and are gifted to declare his name. So in that regard, you're an answer to prayer, that you've been raised up to declare Christ, and that's what we're here for this morning, to worship him. So we're glad to have you with us, and we look forward to the message God's laid on your heart. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing the witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for every son. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he hath sanctified, and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. Let's pray together. Our most high heavenly Father, we pray that you send your spirit to be with us during this time, that we meet not in vain, but that your name be glorified, and that we truly worship your name in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that you let us see Christ. in his mercy, that you edify the saints and call sinners unto repentance, that we again see that sacrifice of Christ fully satisfied the law, fully satisfied that your holy and just and right demands, that we as sinners in ourselves have the right in Christ to come boldly before the throne and beg mercy. And Father, we do. Let this day be glorifying to you and honoring to your name. We pray for those of our congregation that are traveling, that you be with them, give them traveling mercies according to your will. We pray for those of our congregation that are sick and suffering, going through trial, that you comfort them as only you can. And again, we pray that you be with us during this time. Bless the message. Bless Aaron according to your will. We pray this thankfully in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus, chapter 25. I'd like to speak to you this morning out of the book of Ruth. And we're going to kind of touch on the entire book of Ruth. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach any longer than normal, hopefully. But I'd like to talk about the entire book and look at some of the high points. One of the things about the book of Ruth, though, you can have no understanding about the book of Ruth unless you understand an old Levitical law. It's the law of the kinsman redeemer. It's right here in Leviticus chapter 25. So look over here and look at verse 25. Leviticus 25:25 says, "If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return it unto his possession." So here's how this works. If you were a Jew, back in the days of the Levitical law, if you had become so indebted that you had to sell off all your possessions, you had to sell everything you had, maybe you even had to sell yourself into slavery, and you had become completely and utterly destitute and poverty-stricken, if you had a near kinsman, someone who was of a close familial relationship, someone who had the wealth and the power to redeem you, and someone who was willing to redeem you, if you met those three requirements, he could buy back everything you lost and restore you to the way you were before. This is the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now, what I find interesting here is that the Scripture prescribes a way for a man to redeem himself. It says, well, if this poor, destitute person who is so indebted that he had to sell everything he had, maybe even sell himself into slavery, if this poor, destitute person who has nothing can somehow or another come up with money to buy back everything he had and pay usury, interest on all of it, then he can redeem himself. Now, question. How in the world would a poor, poverty-stricken, destitute person come up with any money to redeem himself? The answer is he can't. And this is given to very simple teaching. You can't redeem yourself. And I can't redeem myself. I cannot meet God's requirement. I have to have a kinsman redeemer. I have to have someone come and redeem me. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about. So if you would, turn over to Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to give you a short disclaimer. I'm going to spend a lot of time in chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to fly through chapters 3 and 4. So if we hit 25 minutes and I'm still in chapter 2, it's okay. We'll work through it. So here's how the book of Ruth begins. There's some major players. There's a man named Elimelech, and Elimelech is a very wealthy man, and he lives in this town called Bethlehem. It's in Judah. And he has a wife. Her name is Naomi. He has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And in Bethlehem, a famine hits the land. There's a recession. And Elimelech, this very powerful and wealthy man, he sells off everything he has. And he packs up his family, his wife and his two kids, and they move down to a pagan country called Moab. And so they're down in Moab, and in Moab, his sons take on daughters of the Moabite people, Orpah and Ruth. And so it's not too long that they're in Moab, Elimelech dies. Now, a little while after that, his sons, they die. And so you're left with Naomi, his wife, Orpah, and Ruth. All three of them are now widows. Now, if you know anything about this time period, being a widow was a very, very bad thing. It was for this reason. If you're a widow, that means you have no source of income. Your husband was your source of income, which means if you were a widow, you're destitute. You have nothing. And that's where we pick up with Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. They're widows. They're destitute. They have absolutely nothing. They've lost everything. And Naomi hears that the famine is over in Bethlehem. The Lord's granted bread. He's granted a harvest. And so she says, I'm going back. I'm going to go back to my people. You girls, you need to go back to your people. You're not Jews. You're not of my people. You need to go back to your people. I'm going to go back to my people. I've got nothing for you. I've got no other sons for you. Go home. Now, pick up here and look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now, in verse 16 here, this is probably the most well-known verse in all the book of Ruth. And what Ruth says here, she says as a representative of every believer. This is our thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also our confession of union, our need of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pick up in verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now first, these are our thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an issue of location. In this life, where do you want to be? I want to be wherever He's at. Wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is at, that's exactly where I want to be at. And we have one place we know. We know that the Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. But there's a particular place where He promises His special presence. It's here. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that's where, geographically, I want to be in this life. I want to be wherever the gospel is preached. I want to be with the Lord's people, and I want to identify with the Lord's people. In this generation of special interest groups and who are you with and who's your people, I can tell you who my people are. You believe on Christ? See your Savior? You're my people. That's it. What Ruth does here, though, she does as a representative of every believer. Ruth clave to Naomi. She grabbed hold of her, and she would not let her go. And this thing, when the Lord saves a man, He causes him to cleave on to Christ, to hold on to Him, to cast all his cares upon Him, and to trust Him with every aspect of his salvation. Lock, stock, and barrel, I need you to take care of all of it, and don't leave any of it up to me. We cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also a letting go. The grip becomes on Christ, but there's a letting go of ourself. Philippians 3:3 says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That grip on ourselves, on any hopes of garnering favor with God based on something I've done, a meritorious salvation based on me, we lose the grip on that, hands free, want nothing to do with it, and we cleave to Christ. Now, when Ruth says this, she says, entreat me not to leave thee. Don't let me go. I think I understand what she's talking about. My confidence and your confidence, I know, it's not in the strength of my grip. We're talking about faith here, right? If you have faith, it is God-given. You didn't muster that yourself. That is a gift. It's a gift given in regeneration. If you have faith, that is God-given. But my confidence is not in my faith. Here's about as far as I can go with my faith. I believe, help thou my unbelief. My confidence is not in how tightly I'm holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. My confidence is in Him and how tightly He holds on to me. My confidence is in His grip, not my grip. Because as much as I may try to wander away, He's the one that reaches back and grabs me and says, no, you're not going anywhere. Now, these are our thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also our confession of union, or the need of union. She says, where you go, that's where I have to go. Where you die, this is non-negotiable. I have to die there. Where has the Lord Jesus Christ been? He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He came to this earth. He became a man, the God-man. And He lived a perfectly holy and righteous life for 33 years. And for 33 years, He honored God's holy law. He walked the paths of righteousness. You know where I have to have been? In Him. United to Him, one with Him, so that when He walked those paths of righteousness and He kept God's holy law perfectly, I kept God's holy law perfectly because I was in Him. Where He died on a cross, bearing the sins of His people, which became His sins, under the wrath of God, suffering and dying. That's where I had to die. That's where my sins had to be punished, on that cross. That's the only way I can be saved. I died there too. One in Him. Now, at this point, Naomi and Ruth are going to head back to Bethlehem. Pick up in verse 19. See what happens. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. That means pleasant. Call me Mara. Bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now I want you to think about this picture here for a second. When Naomi leaves Bethlehem for the first time, she is young, she is beautiful, and she is wealthy. You think about it, she's got long, dark, thick, beautiful hair. Her skin is clean and young and supple. She's wearing the finest raiment. She's rich. She looks beautiful. And that's how she leaves Bethlehem, right? But now she's coming back. And she's wandering down this road with Ruth. And people say, is that Naomi? It looks like Naomi, but it's just a shell of Naomi. That long dark hair, it's fading now. That skin is dirty. It's wrinkled. She left wearing only the finest garments. Now she's in rags. It's Naomi, but it's a shell of Naomi. Now, what's the type here? What's the picture? God created Adam in His image. You think about Adam when He placed Adam and Eve in that garden, how powerful and how capable and how intelligent Adam must have been. Just an upright and an innocent being. A being that could walk around naked with other people there and experience absolutely no shame because there was no sin. There was no sinful thoughts. There was no sinful actions. There was absolutely no sin. Adam could stand face to face with his God and have no fear of wrath, have no fear of punishment because there was no sin. There was no reason to fear punishment. An amazing creature made in the likeness of God. And Adam had one rule, one law. Don't eat of that tree. You can eat of all the rest of them. I provided everything for you. Don't eat of that one. When you do, you're going to die. Adam disobeyed God. And when he did, he fell. All those beautiful and wonderful characteristics fell with him. And he took on that sinful, evil, wretched nature that he has passed down to you and me, that lame nature. Now, I want to talk about this nature for a second. Paul says this. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. That's Adam. Adam sinned. We fell in Adam. We're born with this wicked, evil nature because of Adam's sin. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, but wait, for that all have sinned. Now Adam was our federal head. He was our first father. He was our representative. Just as every believer shares an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, every man born of a woman, excluding the Lord Jesus Christ, shares a union with Adam. And when Adam was in that garden, when Adam disobeyed God, I disobeyed God. You can take his name out of there. You can name him Aaron. You can name Jonathan. You can name him any name you want. It was me who ate that fruit. It was me who disobeyed God. So when I'm born in this fallen, evil state, you know whose fault that is? That's my fault. We're no victims in this. Absolutely not. And Romans 5:12 tells us one other thing, too. The consequences of sin. It says it's death. It's not just talking about a physical death. The reason I'm going to die is simple. It's because I'm a sinner. One day I'm going to die physically. It's because I'm a sinner. But this is more to this. It speaks of that nature. That nature we're born with is a dead nature. Now, what does that look like? What does that sound like? Look at verse 21 again. Naomi summed it up like this. She said, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Now, that word empty is very interesting. Had a lot of translations, a lot of words that accompany it, but there were three that caught my attention. Here's the first one. It means vain. It means sinfully selfish. And this is the way we were born in this world, sinfully selfish, constantly wanting to get glory for ourselves, and completely and utterly willing to rob God of his glory to get it. Now, the reason that the natural man is so comfortable with this thing of salvation by works, a meritorious salvation based on what he does, he loves it and he's so comfortable with it, it's for this reason. If salvation is some way based on him and him doing something, that means there's some glory for the man in it. It's destined to failure, it has never worked, and yet men love it because if there's a chance, that means there's some glory in it for me because we have that vain, sinfully selfish nature. It means vain, it means poor. It means it has no buying power. There is nothing about that nature, the way we are born in this world, that God finds favorable, that he looks down and he says, that's good, that's respectable, I love that. It's poor, it is bankrupt of any buying power with God. And the last word was very interesting, it was ineffective. It was an ineffective nature. Those demands, there are spiritual demands that are placed on you and me in this life. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can believe for you. You must believe. You must be brought to repentance. Your mind must be changed. You must love the Lord Jesus Christ. You must love his people. And you know what? You can't. Not by nature. Not the way we're born in this world. That nature is ineffective. It cannot meet those demands. All right. Ruth chapter 2. So Naomi and Ruth head back to Bethlehem, and they're poor, and Ruth decides that she is going to glean in a field. Now, this was according to the law at that time. What the law said was if you were a rich man and you had fields and you were going to have a harvest, you would let your reapers go through the field, and as they would reap the barley, they'd pick it up in sheaves and move it to a central loading point. When they did that, by virtue of what they were doing, some would fall on the ground. Here was the law. Don't pick it up. You leave that portion you left on the ground, that's for the poor. They're going to come and glean behind you, and they're going to collect that, and that's going to be their food. And that's what Ruth is going to do. Now look at verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of a family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, we should get very excited because we've talked a lot of characters in this story, but we finally come to the main character. The book of Ruth is not about Ruth. It's about Boaz, because Boaz is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the kinsman redeemer, and here's the beautiful part. Ruth doesn't even know it. Now, we talked a minute about the kinsman redeemer and the law concerning that. There were three considerations with the kinsman redeemer. Three considerations. Number one, he had to have the right to redeem. What that means was he had to be of a very close, familial relationship to the person he was redeeming. He had to be bone to their bone and flesh to their flesh. Two, he had to be able. He couldn't just walk up to the person who currently had the property, or whatever it was, and say, well, give it to him back. No, he had to make it all right. He had to deal justly with everyone. He had to have the buying power, the power to buy it all back. Three, he had to be willing. The people who were in that poverty-stricken state, that was their problem. They had got themselves in that mess, and the kinsman redeemer was under absolutely no obligation to redeem them. So he had to be those three things. He had to have the right, he had to have the ability, and he had to be willing. Now, this is going to be the most important part of what I'm about to tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer for all his people, and he checks all three boxes. Now, first, does he have the right to redeem his people? Is he of close enough, familiar relationship to redeem his people? Well, I'll tell you what, Jonathan just read it. I was excited he did. Hebrews 2:11 says this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. How close is that familiar relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people? You want to know how close? We're one. We're one. Now here's the first illustration. Brethren, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Father looked at Christ, and he said, I'm going to have a bunch more just like him. That's how close that relationship is. He's the older brother, we're the younger, and we're conformed to his image. But it gets closer. The Scripture gives closer relationships. How about the head and the body? He is the head. The church is the body. Now think about that for a second. How close that is. That means you can't love the head without loving the body. That head can't go anywhere that the body doesn't follow. There is never a time that the head purposes and the body does not react. It is that close of a relationship. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Everything that is done for the elect in salvation, it is done because of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Now I want you to consider this for a moment. God does not love all men. He loves his elect. He loves these. He does not love them. Why? Why does he love his elect? Why is that? Because they share an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Father's love, all his favor, all his love, it is in one man. Understand that. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one he is pleased with. He is the one he loves. And you know what? When he loves Christ, he loves the body too. He loves everyone that is eternally united to him. Why did the Father choose the elect? He chose to save some. He chose to pass by others. Just not intervene. Just leave them alone and let them do what they want to do by nature. But he chose to save some. Right? Why did he choose these people? Why these? It's very simple. He chose Christ. He says, he's my elect. When he chose Christ, he chose everybody who was in him. Why did Christ die only for his elect? Because he was dying for himself. That oneness, when he went to his cross, he went as an us. He bore our sins in his body. He was dying for his brethren. Why does the Spirit call only the elect? Irresistibly and invincibly, because they are one with Christ. Why are they preserved all the way to the end? It's very simple, because they share that eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is done because of this close familial relationship. Now I ask you, does the Lord Jesus Christ have the right to redeem his people? We're one with him. He absolutely does. Second, he had to be willing. Lord Jesus Christ is willing to save his people. You see that in two ways. Number one, in the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, the Father looked at his Son. He said, here's what you're going to do. These people who are yours, they're mine. You're going to live for them. You're going to die for them. Everything that I require of them, I'm not looking to them for. I'm going to look to you for. Lock, stock, and barrel is going to rest at your feet, rise or fall with you. And I'm not going to look to them for any of it. And he said, I will. I'll take them on lock, stock, and barrel. I'll keep the law. I'll put that sin away. I'll do it all. I'll be their sanctification too. I'll be their holiness. You look to me for every aspect of it. I'm willing. Give to me. You also see his willingness and his call. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I want you to consider something for a second. If I haven't been emphatic about this enough as it is, I want you to understand something. God does not love all men. He loves his elect. He loves Christ and everyone in him. Christ did not die for all men. If he did, all men would be saved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is incapable of failure. He cannot. Everyone he died for must be saved. There's one group of people that are going to be saved, and they must be saved, and those are God's elect. And you know what? The door of salvation is wide open to any sinner in need of mercy. Now I'm going to give you a scripture to support that. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now that's the sovereignty of God in salvation. Everyone the Father gave me in divine election, who I've redeemed, the Spirit is going to call, and they're going to come running. They've got no other choice, and they want no other choice. It's called irresistible, invincible grace. That's the sovereignty of God. Here's the promise. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Every sinner in need of mercy who comes to Christ, he's never put one out. Why does a man come to Christ? Why does a man cleave to Christ? Does he come about that naturally? No, the fact that a man comes to Christ and he believes on him, it is simply the evidence of his election. He has the right, he's absolutely willing, and he's able. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost." That means completely. That means with absolutely no help, without any contribution from anyone else, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Now, quickly, look at verse 5 and 6 of Ruth 2. Let's see what Boaz has to say. "Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Here is Boaz, this great, strong ruler, wealthy, powerful man, and he's looking out over his field, and there's all these beggars gleaning in his field, and he looks out and he says, "Who's that?" The servant says, "It's another beggar. There's hundreds of them out here." He's like, "No, that one. My affection is upon that one. My love is upon that one. That one right there. Who's that?" Folks, that's sovereign love. Here Ruth is gleaning this field. She's not looking for Boaz. She doesn't know a thing about Boaz. Doesn't care a thing about Boaz. But Boaz finds her. Says, "That one. I want that one." Look at verse 15. Boaz is going to act on that love. "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." Boaz loved this girl. You know what he's going to do because he loves her? He's going to provide everything she needs, and he's going to do it on purpose. Everything she needs is going to be right there in that field for her, and he's going to do it on purpose. And he looks at his servant and said, "You, when you're packing that grandolin, you drop some on the ground and you do it on purpose, just for her, with her name on it." You want to feel small for a second? When the father was penning this creation in his mind, when he was architecting all this together, when he was penning it out, he had the names of his people written on that script, leaving handfuls of purpose for us right along the way. He planned it all out. Because everything God does, he does on purpose. Now look what he tells Ruth. Look at verse 8. "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Here's what he's saying. "Ruth, come here. You see this? This is my field. All right? Everything you need is right here in this field. All right? You need food? It's right there on the ground. I left it there for you on purpose. You need water? Go up there. It's already drawn for you. You don't even have to lift the bucket. You drink and it's never going to run dry. You need protection? I've charged everybody. Nobody's going to touch you while you're in my field. Everything you need, Ruth, is in my field. Now don't go to another field." And this is Christ. This is Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm everything. I'm everything. You stay right here. I'm your wisdom. I'm your righteousness. I'm your sanctification. And I'm your redemption. I'm everything. All right? I have everything you need. I've provided it all. There's nothing you need to do. Now don't go to another field. Don't go to the field of salvation by works. There's nothing to eat there. There's no water there. There's no protection there. There's nothing for you there. I'm everything you need. Don't leave." Now look at Ruth's response, verse 10. "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" I think one of the most beautiful things to watch in this life is to watch the Lord deal with a person in real time. Because, at least in my experience, a lot of times you'll hear someone who hears the gospel for the first time, and the question comes up, Why doesn't God love everybody? Why doesn't he save everybody? That's not fair. That's not fair. He could have saved everybody. Why didn't he do that? And these questions come up, well, why not? Why not? And eventually, well, it works on them. Eventually that question is not, well, why not everybody? It's, why anybody? Why would he have mercy on any of us? Look at how terrible we are. Look at what we did to his son when he walked upon this earth. And then after a while, that question becomes, why would he want anything to do with me? I'm a stranger. Why would he want anything to do with me? But folks, I tell you what, I've gone over the time, gotten too deep into it, so I'm going to stop here and maybe pick up another time.